Turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded toward or through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we that know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We'll stop right there this morning. Now, the context of chapter 3, of course, as we said before, this is probably one of the most logical, rational explanations of the gospel that we have in the entire Word of God. Paul sets out right from the beginning and gives a step-by-step instruction of what the gospel really is. And, of course, we saw that the very first thing that has to be understood and believed by anyone that would be saved is you have to know that you are a sinner by nature and by practice, that we are lost, that we are unable to save ourselves, that there is no good in us whatsoever. There is nothing in us that could ever please God, that could ever meet His approval in any way, shape, or form. The very best, the very, very, very best that any lost person can do is in God's sight, filthy rags. Filthy rags. Only fit for the fire. Every single work that a lost individual does before he saves will be destroyed. It will be burnt up. It will have no lasting value whatsoever. Now that seems rather harsh. That seems rather difficult. In fact, today, in modern Christendom, in modern-day Christianity, in so many places where they're called evangelicals, even, those things are denied. Those things are not preached. A lot of places you go, a lot of messages you hear, there's no mention of hell. There's no mention of death. There's no mention of being a sinner. There's no mention of those things that are the basic foundations of the gospel. And the reason that they're not mentioned is because, well, we don't offend anybody. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Well, I don't know about you. I'm sure many of you would say the same thing that I'm about to say. I didn't like it at the time, but I am so glad now that somebody offended me. I am so glad now that somebody hurt my feelings. And it did. It hurt my feelings. I didn't like it. I didn't like being called a sinner. You know, I didn't like it at all. We all like to think the best of ourselves. But if you as a believer, if you are here this morning and you say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and you cannot say, I absolutely agree that everything I did before the moment I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely worthless and of no value whatsoever. I would challenge you this morning to really examine yourself and question your salvation. That's what Paul does. Isn't that what he does? And in fact, we're going to see more of that even in chapter 3, because it really isn't until later on in chapter 3 and then on in chapter 4 and 5 and so forth that he gives us the answer, the solution to this problem. But the very first thing that an individual has to be convinced of is that they're lost. And for me, I know that others here that have worked on a personal level sharing the gospel with individuals, the most difficult thing I ever had in sharing the gospel with somebody was getting them lost. It wasn't getting them saved, it was getting them lost. In fact, I had one guy share with me not long after I was saved. He said, listen, if you've got a week of meetings, you've got 7 days of meetings, you need to spend the first 6 days getting people lost. And then the last they seem to say. And that's the way it should be. And that's what Paul does right here. He spends all of this time over and over again. And he uses Old Testament scriptures, he uses examples, he uses all kinds of illustrations to prove to us that heathen and religious person alike, we're all under the same condemnation because we've all sinned. You know, it's interesting, this past week I was at the boys camp up in Greenwood Hills, and I was going through the 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. And of course, one of those things was brought out this morning by our brother Raymond in the breaking of bread. And he's the light of the world. But the whole instance that brings that about back in chapter 8 was the woman caught in adultery. And of course, they bring her and they say, this woman, according to the law, needs to be stoned. What do you say about it? And the Lord Jesus makes a really interesting statement. He says, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And of course, they all walk, from the oldest down to the youngest, they walk away. And isn't it interesting? The only one that had the right to cast the stone, the only one that was sinless, didn't do it. He could have, couldn't he? He was the only one that had the right to. But what did he say to her? Go. I says, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. And I asked the young boys in the camp, I said, why didn't the Lord Jesus Christ condemn her? Well, it's told us in John chapter 3 and verse 17 that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We were condemned already, right? We were already under the wrath of God. He didn't have to come do that. That was already done. That took place at the moment that Adam took that bite of the fruit there in the garden. From that point on, man was condemned. The wrath of God abided upon us from the moment we were conceived. Even David said, I was conceived in sin. And his whole life was an evidence of that, wasn't it? And so, that's what we've got to understand. That's what we've got to believe. That's what we've got to realize. Because if I'm not lost, I don't need a Savior. Right? And so I got to understand I'm lost. And that's what Paul does. And he comes to this chapter, and there's a series of 5 questions in these first 9 verses. But really, these 5 questions are Paul kind of playing the devil's advocate? In other words, what he's doing is, he's giving those arguments, asking those questions that most likely have been asked of him more than once as he's been sharing the gospel. These questions that are asked when he begins to present the truth of God's word, the result of that is these questions. And he gives answers to those. But again, it's all a result. Remember, at the end of chapter 2, the whole premise is, the Jew, that religious person, that person that was the chosen people of God, just because they had a word of God, just because they had circumcision, didn't make them any better, didn't make them any more worthy of God's righteousness or of God's forgiveness or of God's salvation than anybody else. And let's just read the last couple of verses of that chapter 2, verse 28. For he is a Jew, which is one outwardly, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And we said last time when we were talking about this, we don't have circumcision as a rite today, but what is the New Testament correspondence to that? What's the New Testament equivalent to that is baptism. And I've met many, many people that come to me and say, I know I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven because I was baptized. And of course, baptism is an outward ordinance. It's an ordinance that takes place that others can see, that others can know. And what it really is that identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not a guarantee of salvation. I can take my dog and baptize him, and I don't have a dog, but let's say I did. If I had a dog and baptized him, would he be saved? Would he go to heaven? Absolutely not. You see? And of course, I was taught growing up in Roman Catholicism that if that host, if anyone ate that host, it was eternal life in that host. And our question always to them was, what if a dog ate it? What would happen to the dog? You see? How ridiculous that all is. There's not something that I do, there's not some ritual, there's not some rite that I go to that gives me eternal life. It's not the outward. It's the inward. Believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is what Paul told the Philippian jailer. So it's something that, it's that transition that takes place in my own heart and mind that I understand these facts. They're presented to me and I believe them, not just as factual information, but I accept them as true concerning myself to the point that I understand that I am guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That my sins were the cause of his suffering on the cross of Calvary. That's what we've got to understand. Apart from anyone else. Right? Apart from anyone else. I've got to make it that personal. In fact, we use this term that's not a biblical term at all, but it gets across a biblical concept. You've got to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, right? Not just that he's the Savior of the world. That's absolutely true. We're not denying that at all. But it comes down to the level that I've got to make that my own, individualistically. I understand that he died for me. He died for me. And that without that substitutionary death, without that sacrifice on the cross, no matter what else I did, I would be lost and eternally separated from God in the lake of fire. You see? And we preach that here every Sunday, don't we? I mean, it's not anything new to anyone here. But the fact is that so many times we hear that, and maybe we've hardened our hearts to it over the years, to the point that, yes, we can give an intellectual assent to it. We can say, yes, I believe those things. And yet, when God looks on our heart, he sees that we haven't made them real and true deep down inside. If you'd asked me the first 20 years of my life, if you would have said, Jesus, did he die? Did he suffer on the cross? Did he for you, for your sins? Absolutely, I believe that. I believe that. But was I saved? I was lost. I was wholly lost. Remember when I told you that I asked my sister one time? I said, do you believe you're saved by grace through faith in Christ? And she said, yes. My sister's on her way to hell. She died today, she goes straight to hell. No doubt in my mind. Okay? Because I ask her the next question. Do you think that you believe that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? She said, no. He did his part, we gotta do our part. You see? There's the difference. And there's the difference even in evangelical and Protestant circles. So many people say, yes, I've received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I was baptized. Yes, I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I'm a church member. Yes, and they add something to it, you see. It's Christ and Christ alone. And we try to add anything to his work. You know what we're saying? We know what we're really saying by that? Jesus Christ is a liar. He's a liar. For the first 20 years of my life, I believe he's a liar. You know why? Because he said in John chapter 19 and verse 30, it is finished. And if I say I've got to do something else, then what I'm saying is the last words he said on the cross were a big fat lie. Isn't that what it really comes down to? Do we understand that? And that's what I mean. I love my sister. I love her. If she got saved, it would be fantastic for me. But I've got to understand she's lost, right? So I can share the gospel with her. And she knows I love her. She knows I care about her. You ask her. She'll say, I know my brother loves me. He's crazy. You know, he's a little bit off in the head. But I know he loves me, you see? And she understands that. Of course, probably some of you all believe that too. Anyway, we're going to get down to these five questions. And these are in the first few verses. We're getting down to these. You don't have to raise your hand if you agree with that, okay? Just keep it to yourself. All right. What advantage does a Jew have over the Gentile? That's the first question in verse 1. What advantage is there in circumcision? And again, we're just going to go through these questions real quick, and then we're going to go through them a little bit more in depth in just a moment. These are five questions. First one, what advantage does a Jew have over the Gentile? What advantage is there in circumcision? And it says in verse 2, the answer to that is every advantage. Because the Jew is the one that received the law. He's the one that received the oracles of God, not only the written oracles of God, but also the spoken, those things that were revealed to them over the years. Question number two is in verse 3. What if some do not believe? Does their unbelief make what God has said untrue? And the answer to that, absolutely not, in verse 4. All men are liars by their very nature. But God, who is holy and cannot sin, cannot and will not ever lie. Okay? Question number 3 is found in verse 5. Concerning the human unrighteousness, I'm just giving a paraphrase of these things. Considering the human unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, is it right for God to punish man for that which manifests his glory? In other words, if we do wrong and that manifests how righteous and holy God is, why should God punish us? We're bringing him glory. And of course, the answer to that is found, again, absolutely not, verse 6. The answer is that God is the judge of all the earth, and therefore he must punish sin. If it were any other way, he could not be God. The fourth question, in verses 7 and 8. And if anybody wants a list of these, I mean, I can give them to you, but it just for your notes. If a lie, verse 7, if a lie actually enhances God's truthfulness, why should man not do evil that good may come? And the answer is God's position, verse 8, God's position as judge is unquestionable and indisputable, as shown in the fact that the judgment that such men receive is just according to God's perfect standard. And finally, the question in verse 9 is it therefore true that the Jew is actually in a worse position than the Gentile? I mean, in other words, if he's in a better position because of these things, and if it isn't true, all these things, well, then is he in a worse position than the Gentile? And the answer is no. For Paul has shown that all men, Jew and Gentile alike, are under the wrath of God because they're all sinners. So those are 5 questions, and we're going to go back over them again just a little bit more in depth. Number one, the first question that comes up is the result. Paul anticipates what the response to what he said in the last part of chapter 2 might be. In other words, he made these statements concerning the Jew, and he comes up with the question that would be the natural response. And again, maybe he's heard some of these questions before as he shared the gospel. If it's true that the religious Jew, or any religious person really, of any time or dispensation or of any group, is just as guilty as the heathen, then what advantage is there? In other words, if I'm a religious person and I'm just as bad off, I'm just as worthy of going to hell as they are, then what good does my religion do me? You know? What good did it do for the Jew to be a Jew? What good did it do for him to be of the chosen people, of the nation of Israel, of the sons of Abraham? What advantage was there? And Paul answers in verse 2 that there is many advantages, especially the fact that it was to the Jew specifically that all of the most precious possessions that a man could possibly have, he had the direct revelation of God. You see, because God dealt, from the moment Abraham is on the scene, God deals with Abraham and his offspring. They're the only ones he deals with directly. And even any other revelations, you think about the book of Jonah, that really was the revelation to the Ninevites of God's judgment on them, but wasn't that in keeping with the message that God had given to the nation of Israel? In other words, there wasn't any new revelation to the Ninevites. There wasn't anything new and marvelous about what Jonah said to them. It was simply rehearsing before the Ninevites what God had already said to the Jews over and over again in his word. And isn't the same as true today? God doesn't say anything new, does he? He's given us his revelation. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. There is no new revelation. The word of God is complete and has been given to us. And so we have that same privilege, that same place that the Jews had in the Old Testament. That direct revelation of God, which not only includes the law that was given to Moses, but it also includes all the prophets. All the warnings that God sent to the nation of Israel when they abandoned the law, when they went off their own way. So what advantage? He not only told them what's right to do, but when they stepped out of it, when they stepped off to the side, he warned them about it. That's an advantage, isn't it? Right? That's a real advantage. Isn't that the same thing he does for us as believers? I mean, he not only gives us the word of God and the spirit of God that helps us understand these things, but also that same spirit is the one that when we begin to step off the path, reminds us by the Word of God that we've studied that we're going astray. He reminds us that there is no temptation that's not common to every single one of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But the Spirit of God is going to take the Word of God and remind us and give us a way of escape even in the midst of temptation. See, God doesn't just say, here's the Word, now you're responsible to understand it, you're the one who's responsible to apply it, and I'm stepping back out of the way. No, because then it would rely upon me, wouldn't it? It would rely upon my ability, my intelligence, my own wisdom. But God says, no, I'm not only going to give you the Word, but the Spirit of God that I'm going to send, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ promised there in John chapter 14 and 16. He said, I'm going to send you another comforter, and he's going to teach you everything. He's going to teach you all truth concerning me. And so it's not dependent upon me. I don't have to be intelligent. I don't have to have some degree or go to some school or anything like that. I, by the study of God's Word, by the Spirit that indwells me, can understand these things because God desires it. You know, brethren, there's nothing that God doesn't want you to know that's found in His Word. Nothing. If God's not up there in heaven thinking, boy, I wrote that verse in there, Noah, I'll figure that one out. Right? I got that one pretty well. They're going to stumble and bumble over that one, aren't they? God's not like that. We might be like that, but God would never be like that, you see? He gave us His Word to reveal Himself to us, and He wants us to know it. This is eternal life, John chapter 17, verse 3, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who knows Him. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to have an intimate relationship with Him. He wants us to know His will, and so He's revealed it to us. And the only problem we have with not understanding God's Word is not God's fault, it's my fault. If I don't spend time with His Word, if I don't submit myself and obey the Word of God, He's not going to give me any deeper understanding. You know? If you don't understand what 2 + 2 is, you'll never understand calculus. Right? And if you understand what 2 + 2 is, you might not understand calculus. But you know what I'm saying. You've got to understand the basics. You've got to learn your ABCs before you can read. Right? You've got to understand those things. And the same thing is true in the Word of God. If I come to God's Word and I say in a rebellious way, I will not obey that. I see that. I will not obey that. Then God's not going to give me anything else. He's not going to give me anything else. And so that's the advantage Jews had. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8 says, and what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I have set before you this day? What nation could compare to the nation of Israel during those first 4,000 years? Nobody. Nobody. But with that privilege came responsibility, right? And the same thing is true for us. With the privilege of possessing God's Word comes responsibility. How many of y'all saw the opening ceremony to the Olympics the other day? How many of y'all preaching here? How many of y'all saw it? How many of you, huh? I didn't see it. My wife was telling me that. She said it was spectacular. I mean, it was just amazing. You know, I don't know if they're going to show it again or something like that. But she said it was like nothing that she'd seen like that before. It was fantastic. But you know, I said that we were talking about last night. We were watching a little bit of the Olympics. I said, but you know what the sad thing is? All of this goes on. This is what America and all the world sees about the Chinese. But you know what? There are dear Chinese Christians suffering and dying right now in that exact same place. The world doesn't see anything about that, do they? And let's, brethren, let's not be caught up with the pomp and the circumstance of the whole thing. Let's not be awed by what man can do in all of his abilities and intelligence apart from God. But let's remember what man does in the wickedness of his sin. And how there are men there and women there in China that would give their right arm for this book. They would. I mean, literally. There are men and women over there that would let you cut their right arm off if you could give them a copy of this book. That's how precious this Word is to them. And yet we in the United States have the Word of God. We have the freedom to read it. We've got all kinds of commentaries and Bible programs and study helps and all these things. And we've got all these privileges. And yet, just like the nation of Israel, what do we often do with them? We squander them away. We squander them away. And we spend more time and more energy and more effort and more of our talents in things that will be burned up for eternity than we do in the Word of God. Shame on us. Right? Shame on us. This is the advantage they had. And the overall result in the lives of the Jews, we know, was inexcusably a lack of faith. It was a lack of trusting God. It was a lack of obedience to God. Just having the Word of God doesn't save anybody. You can memorize this book from Genesis through Revelation. You can know everything it says about it. You can know all about it and yet still be lost. And yet still be lost. Doesn't save anyone. Just knowing God's Word. Where did he say the blessing comes? Remember John chapter 13? Where does the blessing come? If you know these things, happy are you, or blessed are you, if you do them. Religious rites, religious rituals, circumcision, baptism, whatever else there might be, are of no use whatsoever if all they are is an outward thing and there's no inward reality. That's what God wants. And so the next question that comes up, well then, verse 3, what if some did not believe? In other words, they've got the oracles of God, they've got the truths of God, they've had the revelation of God. What happens if some don't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Israel as a whole was unfaithful. Does that unfaithfulness cause God to go back on His promises? I mean, you think about the promise He made to David, for example, that one would sit upon His throne forever. How many wicked offspring sat upon the throne of David after him? Well, there was many, right? And yet, did God ever fail on His promise? Is He not going to fulfill that? Absolutely He's going to. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of David, will sit upon the throne of David forever and ever. He's going to be not just crowned the King of Israel, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What he really means here literally is, will the faithlessness of the nation of Israel deprive the Word of God of the effect that God intended for it? God's faithfulness is the consistency of His character. In other words, God is faithful and is by His very nature. And by His very nature is the guarantee that He's going to fulfill the promises. Man's lack of faith will never alter God's faithfulness. You and I are so many times unfaithful, aren't we? You and I so many times fail in what God has proposed for us to do, what God has commanded us to do. And yet, does God still continue to bless us? Absolutely He does. And I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I shake my head and wake up and say, God, look at what I'm doing. Look at how I'm living. What are you doing blessing me? You know, because we're people and we think, you know, the only thing that, you know, if you don't do right, bad things are going to happen to you, right? That's what we think. That's what the world says. But God says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So even when we do wrong, God blesses us. He showers us with blessing. It says back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 68, that daily He burdens us with His benefits. He loads us down with those things. It's just too much for us, isn't it? Can you sit down sometime and start to enumerate all the great things God has done for you? See if you ever get done with it. Okay? You'll never get done. And then look at your own life and start write down all the failures. You'll probably never get done with that list either. Right? And yet God's faithfulness is not dependent upon whether I'm faithful or not, because God, by His very character, is faithful. And that's the answer Paul gives to us. He says, God forbid. That means it's absolutely, positively, unequivocally wrong. Christ said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the truth. Not that I speak truth, that was true as well. Not that I believe the truth. Absolutely, He did that. But He says, I am the truth. I am the truth personified. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, God cannot lie. He's incapable. You ever thought about that? There are things, God's all-powerful, right? And He's all-knowing. And we can list all these other things. But have you ever thought there are certain things that God's incapable of? God's incapable of lying. He has no capacity to lie. God's incapable of sinning. He has no capacity to sin. there are certain things that God cannot do. He's incapable. And the fact that he cannot lie is goes wholly against his nature. He will do what he has promised to do. And as proof of that, look what Paul quotes. He says, as it is written, this is the latter part of verse 4, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. This is Psalm 51:4. Now you remember what Psalm 51 is about, don't you? That is a psalm where David confesses his sin, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and the sin of murder against Uriah the Hittite. And this is a response to when Nathan comes up to him and points that finger at him and says, you're the man. You're the one that's guilty. And David is broken before the Lord, and in response to that, he writes Psalm 51. And here's what he does. He recognizes the righteousness of God in judging and punishing him for the sins he's committed. He doesn't try to make excuses, does he? He doesn't try to say, well, Lord, you know what? I was just like Adam, you know? Lord, I was just there, and the woman gave me the fruit. I was just up on my roof, you know? I just minded my own business. I looked over there into that pretty woman down there, you know? And I thought I'd invite her to my house just to kind of talk to her. You know, it wasn't my fault. It just kind of happened. And you know, with Uriah, I didn't murder him. He was a valiant man. I sent him up there to the front so that he could lead all my... He didn't try to make those excuses, did he? That's what the godly man does. I'll tell you what, when I start talking to people and start to point out the sin in their life, and they start to make excuses. Well, it wasn't my fault. Well, this happened and that happened and the circumstances caused it and this, that, and the other. The righteous man, the godly man, admits when he sinned. He recognizes, that's what David did, and he recognizes that the punishment that God poured out on him was absolutely right and just. He doesn't try to make up for it or doesn't try to get God to turn away from it. God is right. Absolutely right, and David was absolutely wrong. And our sins are really a confirmation of God's righteousness, aren't they? That's what they really are. When I sin, I confirm how holy and righteous God is. Because if I didn't sin, then what's the difference between God and me? Nothing. You know, he doesn't sin, I don't sin, we're about the same. But I admit how holy and righteous God is, how far removed from he is. I'm a sinner, and he's holy. We talked about that before. It's not just some little chasm that I can kind of see across and hey, wave at God, hi, how you doing over there? I'd like to be over there with you. No, that's not it. When I'm in my sin before I'm saved, I have no knowledge of God. I have no perception of God. I don't know. I don't want him, and I don't know him. He's way off. Now, who got to understand, brother? What does God do? He makes the first step. We're going to talk about this more later. But I love him. Why? Because he first loved me. I don't seek after God. He sought after me. Jesus Christ came in the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't say he came in the world to save that those that were seeking him. You know, people talk about this all the time. I don't like this term. It's not a biblical term. Well, we're out here dealing with these seekers. What does the Word of God say? There's no one that seeks after God. They're not seekers. They're not seeking after God. God's seeking after them. God's doing the seeking. They're the ones that respond. Now, y'all look at me. Y'all know me. You know, y'all see how I am, and you see how Angie is. And you know, when she first met me, she thought I was, you know, a little loose, you know, in the head, a little loose in the noggin, you know. And she, you know, she didn't have any desire for me. We were friends, you know, but that's about as far as it went. But, you know, I worked on it. And I wooed her. And I won her. Some people think I fooled her. But that doesn't mean, it's the truth. The fact that I was the one that was doing the chasing and she was the one, you know, responding to that, you see? Well, I mean, I only use that illustration because it's perfect in line with what we're talking about here. That we were the ones that were afar off and God came running after us. He came seeking after us. And I responded. And I thank God that I did. But don't get the thought in your mind that, well, I woke up one day and thought, I'm going to find out God. I'm going to find him out. I'm going to do all this research and I'm going to find God. No. No. God found you. when you were lost. You know, think about lost. It's a great term to use, right? Because a lost person doesn't know two things. He doesn't know where he is, and he doesn't know how to get where he wants to go. Right? He doesn't know that. And that's what I was, and that's what you were. And that's what maybe some of you are right now, sitting here listening. Psalm 51 is kind of like a trial, where the judge has pronounced a righteous verdict on the one that's accused, and the one that's accused stands up and agrees with the verdict that has been given, and says that what the judge has done is absolutely right and just. Rarely get that, do you? Now, Bobby can tell you he worked a lot with prison stuff. One thing is common to most, not all of them, but most of them, here's what they'll tell you. I'm innocent. Or, I'm a victim of circumstance, but a lot of this, I'm innocent, you know. I didn't do anything. It was somebody else. But what David does is, I'm the guilty one. So the next question comes up in verse 5. If our sin causes the righteousness of God to shine even brighter in contrast, and that's what he's talking about in verse 4 there, then why should God punish us? In other words, if by my sinning God is even more glorified and more manifested as righteous, why should he punish me for doing something that really is to his benefit? Really is to his glory? Seems ridiculous to me. Here Paul reminds us that he's speaking as an unregenerate man. He says, I speak as a man. He's not giving us God's perspective. Again, these are questions that the unbeliever might ask as these arguments are brought up. And he reminds us, I'm speaking as an unregenerate man here, not as from God's perspective, but from man's perspective. In chapter 1 and verse 17, he told us that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. And here he says the righteousness of God is revealed by man's sinfulness. Two sides of the same coin, opposites of each other, but both true. Responses in verse 6. Again, Paul cries out that such an idea is absolutely absurd. It's ridiculous. If God had even the remotest of possibilities of being unrighteous, how could he ever be capable of judging the world? Right? How could he ever? Isn't it interesting, this information, this news that came out this week? Here John Edwards was standing on his platform on morality and all this. And it comes out in the midst of all that. Not afterwards, not before, but in the midst of all those, even while he was making those ads, he was committing adultery with the woman he was making the ads with. Isn't that what man's like? So who's John Kerry, or excuse me, John Edwards to tell us those things? You know, that's what our question is. Who's he to judge me when he's the exact same? That's what he talked about back in chapter 2 in the beginning. When you say you say that those things are wrong and you're doing the exact same thing. But with God it's different, isn't it? When God says it's wrong to commit adultery, has God ever committed adultery? Absolutely not. When God says it's wrong to lie, to sin to lie, has he ever sinned? He ever lied? No. And we could go on and on and on. The righteous standard of God, the fact that he has never and will never and could never ever sin against those things. That's what qualifies him to be the perfect and righteous judge. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at people, and the Word of God even tells us this, and I see people struggling with the same things that I struggle with. And in my own heart, I say, Lord, how can I say anything to that person when I'm going through the exact same thing? How can I correct them when I've got the same problem in my own life? You ever felt like that? God never feels like that. God never experiences that. And so he's qualified to be the righteous, holy judge. And he will judge the world someday. Every single one is going to be judged. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It's appointed a man wants to die and after that the judgment. We Christians will be judged, not in regards to salvation, not in regards to our sins, but in regards to what we've done since we've been saved for the glory of God. But the world will be judged exactly like they want to be judged. Man wants to be judged according to his works. Talk to people. They'll tell you that. Well, what do you have to do to go to heaven? Keep the Ten Commandments. Do you do it? Well, I do a pretty good job. Is that what you want to be judged on, a pretty good job? You see, that's what they want. And so God says, if that's what you want, that's what I'm going to give you. And they're going to be judged with righteousness. Why? Because God's going to say, there was a man who had the exact same laws, who had the exact same commandments, who had the exact same ordinances as you, and he fulfilled them to the letter. Not one jot or tittle was broken by him in the 33 years, though all the forces of Satan, though all of mankind was against him and tried over and over again to get him to stumble, he never failed. And there's the standard. Perfection. Do you meet up to it? And every man's going to have to admit, we'll see later on in this chapter, every man's going to have to admit, no, I can't. And every mouth will be shut. And no one will be able to give a response. You know, we had one kid this last week. I'll tell you what, you get that kid, he do something wrong, and you get him and sit inside, and you say, now listen, this is what you did. And he says, what's wrong with that? And just one of these, you know what I'm talking about? One of these kids is like, what are you talking about? You know? Crazy. But aren't people like that? What do you mean? What are you talking about? Who says that's wrong? I remember over in Spain, over and over, we talk to these young people living together and having relationships. Well, I love her. Well, who's God to say that that's wrong? Well, you just said it. He's God. Right? That's it. That's the answer. He's God. He created you. He's the one that started this whole thing, and he made up the rules. And he's the righteous judge that never makes a mistake. You know, you get upset with referees in football, basketball, or whatever sport, because sometimes they make mistakes. And sometimes it costs the team a game. But you know what? God never makes mistakes, does he? He judges perfectly. For the Lord shall judge his people, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and then Acts chapter 17, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and they have raised him from the dead. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. He has appointed a day he will judge every man. Verse 7, but if man sins glorifies God, and the lie which Paul is accused of, because that's what they say, they accuse us of this lie, that God's truth, or literally God's truthfulness, how can I be condemned as a sinner? In other words, what they were saying was Paul was acting like, well, you know, we should sin. We should go on sinning so that God would be glorified. This is the same argument we'll find later on in chapter 6, where it talks about where sin abounded, grace is much more abound. How can we continue it longer in sin? You know, in other words, well, if sin is abounds, grace is much more abound. Wow. Why don't we sin a whole bunch so the grace of God will be much more manifested in my life? That's ridiculous. That's what some people would argue. And that's exactly what the Jews were accusing of Paul and the other Christians. Remember in Acts chapter 21, for example, the accusation was, he's going around telling everybody, don't keep the law, don't circumcise your sons. And he was telling people to break the law. That's the accusation that was made before him, before by the Pharisees, right? In Acts chapter 21. They're claiming that Paul is encouraging people to sin because good things result from people's sin. Ridiculous. You know, the same argument is used by people today. And I don't know if you've heard this thing. A lot of people that say, well, you know, if you sin really bad, do certain things, you're going to lose your salvation. Or they'll say to you, now what do you mean? I mean, my sister says, you mean that you're saved by grace through faith. So in other words, all you're going to do is believe, and then you're saved. You're going to go to heaven. Well, then if you did that, you can live any way you want to. You can sin all you want to, right? So what's going to keep you from sinning? If once you believe, now you got salvation and it's secure, because they don't believe anybody can know they're going to go to heaven or not. Even people that are dead don't know if they're going to go to heaven or not. Or if people that are dead, you don't know if they're in heaven or not. Who knows that? How can you know that? Because you could sin, lose your salvation. You could do something horrible and be separated from God. Well, what's the overall teaching of God's Word? Nothing can separate us. We're in His hands. His hands in the Father's hands, and there's nothing that can stack us out of there. Not me, even myself. Why? Because my salvation wasn't based upon me, and my perseverance in the faith, my security in those things is not based upon me. And anyway, it is true I can do whatever I want. But a true believer doesn't want to sin, does he? There's the difference. What keeps you from sinning then? if you don't have to worry about getting punished and going to hell and suffering the condemnation? What keeps you from sinning? Here it is. The love of Christ constrains us to do good. For we thus judge that if one dies for all, then are all dead. It's not a fear of punishment that keeps me from sinning. It's the realization that Christ loved me so much that he suffered and died for me. And if I truly love him, how could I ever do anything that would in any way add to the suffering and pain of Christ on the cross of Calvary? I can't do it. So I can do what I want. But God has changed my whole perspective, hasn't he? He changed my whole perspective. He talks about that later on in chapter 7. It's not me that does those things. It's sin in me. Because what I want to do, oftentimes I don't do. And what I don't want to do is oftentimes what I want to do. But what I want to do is serve God. In my heart and mind, I want to serve God. But sometimes, the outward thing that happens, guided by the flesh, guided by this world, guided by Satan, those three enemies that I have, the temptations that come, I fall into sin. I stumble in those things from time to time. And it's Jesus Christ that delivers me from that. Right? And so there's the argument. There's the question. It's all Christ and not us. It's all based upon who he is and what he's done, not who I am and what I've done. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking, I've got to do something. I've done something. I could do something that could make my salvation possible. I'm telling you, you're wrong. You're wrong. It's not what you do, it's what you believe. By grace you are saved through faith. Grace is unmerited favor. Faith is absolute dependence upon God, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon what he says. And you can have that. But you add one iota of anything else to it, and you're lost. You're lost. It's Christ and Christ alone. So if you're here this morning, again, maybe you come here all the time. Maybe you've gone other places. Maybe you've heard these things over and over again. And you just, in your mind, got yourself confused. And you think, yeah, but you still got to be a good person, Mark, to go to heaven. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because then it's you. Then it's you. It's Christ and Christ alone. By grace are we saved, and it will always be that way. God gave it to us. Not because we deserved it, but because he decided, because he loves us, to offer it. And all we do is receive it. Just take it. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's it. You know, I told these kids this last week, you know what you have to do to go to hell? You know what you have to do to go to hell? Absolutely nothing. You keep on going the way you're going. You're already on that path that leads to death and destruction. You don't have to do that. You just let the current carry you along. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. But I'll tell you what, to get off that path, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to accept what he said about you as absolute truth. And again, not because Mark Hartley said it, because who am I, you know? It's because the Word of God says it. Because the Spirit of God has revealed that to us. If you're here this morning and you've got a question down in your mind, please, please, don't leave this building.